You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Our gracious Lord, to whom all praise is due and all thankfulness is owed for what thou hast done for us, I pray, O Lord, that you'll convict our minds so that we may know the truth, that you'll convict our hearts to be passionately committed to it, and our will to be diligent in our service towards thee. This I pray, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay. Evil, big topic. There's no way I can settle all these issues. No way. I've got some perspectives on them, as you do as well. And I hope by what we do here, what we did last time, and then with four more Sundays, three after this one, we'll come to some sort of greater conviction about what is it we're dealing with here. What is it? You know, and once we understand what is it we're dealing with, I think we're probably better off understanding how to relate to it, how to respond to it. Last week, I talked about some important distinctions, and you know, I don't know if I convinced you on all these or not, but there are some workable distinctions. That's between natural evil and then moral evil. I'm concentrating here on moral evil and all that's involved with the fact that people have pernicious, malicious intentions, that there's something that is malevolent that we're dealing with here. Then I talked about some other distinctions between sin and evil. I do think there's an important distinction to be made. Oh, before I do that, I forgot to do this. Come in, come in. This is my wife, Beverly, here. Some of you all know her, not only from my context, but also from others that she's been around. I forgot to introduce her at the beginning. I convinced her to come and listen to me, which is kind of risky for a husband to do to a wife. But be that as it may, the distinction between a sinner and an evil person, and I do think there's a distinction. Sin can be forgiven and sinners can be redeemed. Evil is a different issue. And we're going to see that come to play in some of the Psalms where they make a distinction between sinners and what's called wicked people. I'm going to shut this door. Come in.
Good morning.
You're better off.
And then I gave some illustrations about evil, which, you know, are very troubling to think about. The Albigensian Crusade, and then we looked at Adolf Eichmann, that famous book, The Venality of Evil. Oh, by the way, Beverly and I watched Nuremberg the other day. Any of you seen the movie? It is a profound movie. The acting is uneven. Russell Crowe plays Hermann Goering magnificently so. I would give him an A+ or Oscar or something for the role that he played. But it raises this issue. What happens to people when they're unrepentant in evil? What goes on in the human soul when somebody, you know, would do it over again? And he said he would. He'd do it over again. It's a horrible story. But he's not the first. And it won't be the last. But I think it's very important for us, as we try to think our way through evil, to sort of gain some basic understanding on this and a lot of what the Scriptures tell us. Now, as soon as we take that position, though, we are taking a big, big task. The Bible is not easy to grasp on all this. It is a big book, for one thing, and the Old Testament itself is incredibly complex. And then next week, we're going to talk about the New Testament. And so my effort here is not to give you the definitive statement on this. I cannot do it, even if I had enough time, but to sort of introduce the big ideas or features that we have to come to grips with when the Old Testament talks about evil. And so let's start here at the beginning. I'm not going to be able to read all these verses. We're not going to have enough time. Most of you know about these, and so this is not new information to you. But the first 11 chapters 3 through 11 in Genesis is how the world just unravels. It really does, and it does it rather quickly, which was the worst thing, you know, you could possibly think, because God created the world. It was good. Every day was good. In fact, the world is created in such a way in which holiness can actually be in it. The Sabbath day is a holy day. God set it apart where God can be uniquely experienced on the Sabbath. I mean, the world was made the way God wanted it to be. It's in balance. I mean, both those counts have the world in some sort of working, constructive balance of things. Then all of a sudden, as we know there in chapter 3, this tempter shows up in the form of a serpent. Where does this come from? How can we conceive a good world that is in harmony, even with a Sabbath rest inside of it, having such a corrosive effect in it? Where did this come from? The story doesn't tell us. It's just there. The tempter comes in and, you know, seduces Eve, persuades Adam, and before you know it, they're in shame and they're expelled, and the curses follow as a result of all that. It begins to quickly unravel. And then, as you know, within a generation, fratricide is committed. It's one thing for, you know, Cain to be envious of Abel's sacrifice, but it's another thing to kill him over it. What happens to this? Then there's this, really, to me, that I don't know, maybe you have figured this out, really sort of perplexing story in chapter 6 about these giants. The sons of God come down and copulate with the women and give birth to these Nephilim, these giants that roam the earth. Why that's there, it's hard to figure out. You know, I've done some research on this. I suppose there are really good sources out there that can answer this question, but I'm not really for sure what's going on in that story. However, though, that's not the last time we're going to hear about these Nephilim. They're going to play a significant role. And then, you know, the world is just wicked, you know, the Lord sets aside Noah and the family, builds the ark, and destroys it all for its wickedness. You know, I guess the disease was so great that their cure had to be a worldwide flood to destroy everybody, which means something has gone wrong. Something has happened. And then there's that wonderful story of which we could make a lot of sort of hay out of, and that's the Tower of Babel, where everybody thought they were doing the right thing. Let's build a tower, consolidate our power together, coordinate our efforts, and we can come up with a utopia. Let's do it. And what happens? Their pride gets out of control, and God has not only destroyed the tower, but to disperse people into separate, incommunicable languages. Kind of the moral of that story, it is better for us not to be able to communicate with other people than it is that we could totally communicate with people. Now think about that. Why is that? Something has gone wrong in the human world, that if we could all just get along and coordinate our plans, we'd make the world worse. We would make the world worse. So, you know, this is not a profound conclusion. It's something I think you realize. The world is not what it is supposed to be. Something has gone wrong, and we're dealing with it. And it's a pretty, pretty serious force that we're having to come to grips with that can cause such things as this. Now, I don't think this is going to be my it's not just the ignorance of Adam and Eve. It's not just the insecurity of Cain. It's not just the ambitions of the people at Babel. Something else is added to this that causes such destruction. And that's one of the features that we can say about evil. It's an added destructive element to what's going on. Okay, what I want to do now is talk about various ways in which evil is spoken of in the Old Testament. And there's the big figure called Satan. And the Hebrew Bible, is always with a definite article, the Satan. And the Hebrew pronunciation is Satan. Yeah. The Satan. In Hebrew, it means adversary. There is an adjective form of it in which that's exactly what it means, an adversarial person. Or it's somebody who's always contrary. Well, there is this entity, this thing in the Old Testament called the Satan. Now, it's difficult to grasp what the role is of Satan. You know the story. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about it. But of Job, at the beginning of the book of Job, which is a magnificent book, all of us ought to read that book very, very carefully and try to learn as much as we can from it. There is this kind of enigmatic, troubling story of where there's the heavenly beings up there conversing with God. Now, if you read it carefully, Satan comes in to that discussion. He's not necessarily called a heavenly being. The language, the grammar of that is that he's introduced to that discussion. And he brings in adversary. He tries to question God's reputation. And you know that. You know, this is a sansum ad lib to it. You know, Satan shows up here while God is talking with these other heavenly beings, said, you know, you're not all that special. I'm not persuaded by you. And God goes, what? He said, I bet I can show that even the most righteous person in the world is righteous to you just for their own selfish reasons. I can prove that to you. And, you know, this is a challenging story. God says, okay, I'll put it on the line. You show me. And so what, as you know, Satan goes down to Job and, you know, wrecks his health, you know, destroys all his property, kills 7 of his children. And he and his wife are left just with his sores and his lament. And then you get this profound, profound grappling with the dilemma of life from chapter after chapter after chapter. And quite honestly, I may be overstating these sort of things. I had a couple of cups of coffee before I came in. If you really study the book, you won't be the same. It's too serious of a book just to sort of say, well, I've read it. Well, and then, in a way, God does meet Job at the end, and Job confesses, and he finds reconciliation with God. But Satan is not brought back up into that story. Now, what I want to do, though, look at that parenthesis there. The book of Isaiah, magnificent book, rich in its insight about not only what God is doing in human history, but the human dilemma itself. There is this very troubling verse that's in chapter 45, verse 7. I form light and create darkness. I make weal and create woe. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, the second line in that verse, I create weal. Weal is from shalom, which means peace or wholeness. God can create peace or wholeness. And the other one is, I create woe. Some translations, I think the King James, which made this very popular, is evil. I create evil. Now, that's a very troubling passage here. A couple of technical things about this, though. I think it's a mistake to use this verse to argue that God does create the evil in the world. I think it's a mistake. I make that claim for two reasons. One, this verse is in a chapter in which Isaiah is talking about the eventual defeat of Babylon and the return of the captives to the Holy Land. I will bring wholeness to you, shalom to you, and I create, and the word is ra, it's evil. Well, to whom does God create this evil? I think it's a reference to God's destruction of Babylon. So the idea is that this is an explanation from the great prophet here about what God's going to do. Defeat at Babylon, bring back the captives, and uses it in this very graphic way. I create weal, I create evil. Also, the second sort of technical point about that verse, the word create. There are various words in Hebrew for create. The first time we run across that word is in the Genesis account, where it says bara, B-A-R-A. God created the light, God created this. God is the creator of the world, and that God brings creation out of nothing. That's a cosmic creation here. That's not the word that is used here. There are other words that are used for God. Well, God makes things. God makes the weather, or God makes the sea depart. God does these sort of things within history itself. That's the word that is used here. So I think that reinforces the idea that this is a historical, not a cosmic description of what God is doing. So we don't have to worry here. You know, did God want the Holocaust? Did God want these innocent people to suffer like this? I don't think you can use that verse to support that claim. If you want to make that claim, then you're going to have to use some other ideas. All right, that's my take on it. You may disagree with me, and I can understand why a lot of people do. All right, the other places in which the word Satan is used. In 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, come in. The Lord commands David to do a census, which is exactly what he does. He gets Joab, famous general, to go out and conduct this census. And then all of a sudden, the Lord condemns David for doing so and destroys thousands of those with a pestilence. wait a minute, how do we do that? I mean, God commanded it, then God judged it, and then destroyed thousands with a pestilence. Okay, that's in 2 Samuel 24. Now, in the Old Testament, as you know, a lot of it is sort of retold in different ways, like Deuteronomy is kind of a retelling of Exodus, and Chronicles is a retelling of Samuel. Says it in a different way. When that episode is mentioned in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it doesn't say that the Lord told David to do the census. It says, the Satan, or Satan, does it. Now, what's happening here? How that is written, the writer of 1 Chronicles, in looking back on that episode as recorded in 2 Samuel 24, begins to think, now wait a minute, I cannot sort of cohere this or coordinate this, jive this with what we know about the Lord. The Lord is not evil. And so when it was reinterpreted there in 1 Chronicles, the adversary is the one who causes such harm to come. Now, that's the fact of it. The suggestion that I have, and I'll try to even reinforce this a little bit later with some other passages, is that as the Old Testament writers are beginning to think about why things go wrong, why do good people do horrible, bad things? Why is it that Israel, and we're going to look at some episodes here, does the abominable things, just like the others around them in the Canaanite culture? Why is it this? And so they're struggling to come up with an account for this. And so the word adversary is a better way to explain what happened there with the census than Yahweh is, the Lord of the covenant. And we see this, I think, develop even more so in the Old Testament. And then in Zechariah, the great prophet, in chapter 3, there are several references to the Satan there in chapter 3, but the prophet here is seeing what God is doing in human history, in particular with Israel, and Judah, and realizes that all this harm that has been done in name of God by these people, the idolatry, the blasphemy that they've been committing, was done under the influence of Satan, of the devil, of the adversary. And to rectify Israel, finally to get Israel to be in right standing with God, God's going to have to rebuke the cause of their wretchedness, their wickedness. God's going to have to oppose that which is ruining even a frail nature as we are. You know, the human soul is very fragile. You know, like I alluded to, the Nuremberg trials, to me it's still just overwhelming that, you know, halfway decent people, highly educated, got into these things. Isn't it overwhelming to you? Doesn't it just sort of perplex you that Adam and Eve, who had everything going for them, still rejected it all, seduced by the tempter? What's going on here? And so when Zechariah looks at this, the only hope, the only way in which we can really stop this kind of despoilation of God's good creation is God is going to have to rebuke the adversary. I think that's the message of the prophet here. And that is going to be the message that really unfolds very much so in the New Testament. And when we'll look at some of those great passages next Sunday. And so this concept of Satan here represents an adversarial force antagonistic to God. There's something in creation that is antagonistic to God, that's very clever, very seductive, very persuasive upon us and our fragile wills. But that force here is more against God than against us. And that's why God has to rebuke Satan, because the adversarial nature of this evil reality. The wicked. You know, I've been called a lot of names. Let me think. Have you ever called me wicked, Beverly? I don't think I've ever been called wicked. Have you ever called anybody wicked? You might have known some wicked people, but I don't think... It's not a word we use often, and rightly so, by the way. I think there's a good reason why we ought not use that word very much. It's used 262 times in the Old Testament is Rasha. its root is from ra, which is the Hebrew word for that we translate as evil. So wicked people are evil people. They're adversarial people. They're antagonistic people. Let me give you a couple illustrations of this, why this is such a serious issue to deal with. And this is just one of them. Deuteronomy 18:9 warns, here's Moses saying, that you should not develop the practices of your surrounding Canaanite religions. Because in many of those, and it's surprising how many of them did, I forget exactly the number, three or four of the particular cults that surrounded Israel, had child sacrifices where they'll make children walk through fire. And so Moses warns against this. That is, if you get into this idolatry, the next step is you're going to be killing your own children. You can sacrifice these vulnerable people to some cause or whatever. That is, you can come up with some sort of grand explanation that we all will accept and then go and kill innocent, vulnerable people like children. You can do that. It's possible to do that. And that's the story of human history. I've already given you some of these very infamous illustrations of this. Once you buy into this kind of idea, then of course it's really easy then to begin to justify destroying innocent people. Well, that's a pretty clear-cut command here. And in fact, you would think he wouldn't even need to do that, would you? I mean, look at all the ways in which God has come to the defense of innocent people. Then all of a sudden, what we find throughout the Old Testament is not only do the Israelite people get attracted to these surrounding idolatrous cults, but they begin to adopt the practices of it. There are several passages in there. You could go read them if you want to keep these. 2 Kings 16, 2 Kings 21, in which that practice is actually done. They're just outside the gates of Jerusalem. They burn their own children. I think I mentioned this last time. One time there... No. I didn't... I've been to Jerusalem a number of times. We went on a magnificent walking tour around some of the recent digs in the old city, and they mentioned that as they uncovered some portions of, I think, Hena, I believe it is, it might have been another valley, but they found charred baby bones. Child sacrifice. What happens to a people when they can justify that? Well, there's no hesitancy for the great prophets to condemn this. Jeremiah 19, Ezekiel 23, very, very caustic in their denunciation of Israel. It's like, don't you know better? And the answer would be, yes. Why did you do that? I don't know. Don't you know that you shouldn't go around burning your own children, adopting the practices of these pagan cultures? Don't you know you should be grateful to the God who liberated you from slavery, who has endowed you and equipped you to live a flourishing life? Don't you know that your whole life should be committed to the good? Isn't that right? Don't we already know that? Yes. And every, like I said, in the Nuremberg, all those guys probably thought that at one time or another in their lives. But why is it all of a sudden we want to burn babies? What's happening? Why is this happening? Well, that becomes even a bigger issue as the Old Testament unfolds. What about these people who do evil? Where does this come from? And they are called the wicked. I do want to look at some of the Psalms here that I mentioned here, that are here. First, a great introduction to the book of Psalms, which really is the doorway into the great devotions that are found in the book of Psalms and the Psalter. You know it by heart, I suspect. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked. Wouldn't it have been, I'm being rhetorical, nice if Eve had not followed the advice of the tempter? Wouldn't it have been nice? Or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on their law they meditate day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and their lives do not wither. In all that they do, they prosper. The wicked, the rasha, those who are evil, are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, I am well aware, as some of you are as well, that Hebrew has a sort of a great literary device of parallelism, where you kind of repeat things in different ways. We do that often in good writing. And some people argue that that's a parallel. Sinner and the parallel would be wicked. Talking about the same person, though. One individual sinner and one individual, same individual would be a wicked person. You could argue that. I will grant that. So I'm not on an infallible basis in saying this. But I think he's trying to make a clear distinction. He talks about the different judgments of a sinner and then also a wicked. And that the righteous here know how to avoid both of them. How you're not really in company with the sinner. You're not really committed to the same thing that sinners do. Versus you're also, you can identify and not in company with the wicked. And they are like chaff, as it says here. They perish. Sinners can be redeemed, but the wicked perish. All right. A little bit about the word kata for sinner. It too is a big word. It covers a lot of, well, multitude of sins, as we can say. It refers to someone who like breaks the law. Here's a commandment: thou shalt not commit adultery. Hey, let's go ahead and just break it. All right, that would be kata. That is someone intentionally trying to break the overt will of God. Now, the wicked, though, is something more than just wanting to break the will of God. Like, thou shalt not commit adultery. All right, I'm going to excuse my adultery. But the wicked is, I will not only excuse my adultery, I'll hate the one who told me not to do it. That's the difference. You're a sinner because of your weakness, or because of your, you know, corrupted will, or because of circumstances. Those are all perhaps all kind of motives that make us want to not do what we know what God wants us to do. But the wicked hates the one who told us not to do it. The wicked is adversarial to the very source of goodness of creation. The wicked then tries to undermine, erode, corrupt the very foundation of the world upon which we live. That's the battlefield that's going on here. Also, Psalm 34. Verse 16. Well, I'll start with verse, 14. Depart from evil, rasha, wicked people come from evil, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evil doers, or translation can be wicked, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Thank God, sinners can be redeemed, and we just are not evaporated when we die. But the wicked, though, they are cut off. This is a major conflict then between God and wickedness, between evil and the creator of the heavens and the earth. We're talking about a severe battle that is going on between them. Also, Psalm 36. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in their hearts. There is no fear of God before their eyes, for they flatter themselves in their own eyes that their iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of their mouth are mischief and deceit. They have ceased to act wisely and do good. They plot mischief while on their beds. They are set out on a way that is not good. They do not reject evil. The wicked here are antagonistic. They are adversarial. This is a clear depiction of this extra thing that happens to people when they get caught up into evil acts. It's deep in their hearts. this commitment to erode goodness, to assault God, this commitment to despoil the possibility of human happiness, to ruin things that were given to us as gifts. This is deep in the heart of these kinds of people, the wicked. So, I'd say, the wicked, it's an awareness of a special class of wrongdoers. It's hard to say exactly when these psalms were written historically. That's an important question, but it's not the most important question about this. As the Psalter was used regularly in the synagogue and in homes as the prayers of the people to God, it became important for them to be able to rightly identify what they're up against. It became significant that they had a vocabulary that enabled to identify the sinners in opposition to the wicked, to be able to say, now these people are misinformed, the circumstances have overly corrupted them, they are intentionally here, acting in ways that they know are wrong. But then there are these other people here that want to do wrong, that want to be destructive, not just for a means to an end, but as the end. And that's the difference. A lot of meanness is done towards other ends. But wickedness just wants to be mean. And so I think here what we see in the Old Testament is a growing awareness, a vocabulary, a descriptive ability of what are we up against. The world is not the way it is supposed to be. It's not.
Is the opposition to God and the redefining of God the same thing, or is that different? You said they are, trying to destroy God.
Yeah, right.
So are they also maybe redefining God?
The wicked?
Yeah.
Well, they're deluded enough to think they can win the battle, so yes.
Yeah. Wickedness.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah. But in some ways, and we'll see this in the New Testament, the demonic recognize Christ to be the Son of God. Uh-huh. I mean, they're clear-headed about this.
It went way back.
Yeah, they know exactly what their game plan is. They do. I'm confused. I muddle around in my life. Uh-huh. But the evil know what the aim is, and that is to oppose God at all costs. Mm-hmm. Right. And so, the question I'm asking, how can we account for that in human experience? I mean, you probably have done things of which you feel some regret, maybe shame over. But what happens to these evil people? They don't feel any shame. There is no shame. Mm-hmm. That's, like I said, that's one of the lessons about that movie, The Nuremberg. They felt no shame for what they did. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Is that the line? For forgiveness, those who can finally feel shame and repent versus those who do not repent?
Well, let's say sinners always have the possibility of repentance and transformation. The wicked don't want it.
Okay.
That's right.
But would they be sinners if they, on their
death? Oh, could you move from a sinner to being
exactly
a wicked? Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly what happens.
Okay.
Sinners are fodder for the temptations of evil. Really are. I mean, the more we weaken our will to be committed to righteousness, the more susceptible we are to be tempted to be adversarial towards God.
And vice versa.
Yeah.
Maybe.
Well, many of you are familiar with Dante's Inferno. The seven layers or levels, you go down into the final pit, and there is Satan. And what's the classic definition that Dante gives Satan? What's Satan doing there at the bottom of the inferno? Rebecca, you remember?
I don't know.
Micah? Mike?
I'm sorry, I don't know.
Sorry, I didn't mean to put you on. Paul, do you know?
I have no idea.
Well, all right, I apologize. Well, it's a magnificent story, as you well know. It's really a journey into human depravity. Each level is a little worse, a little more pernicious. They're all corresponding to what's called the seven deadly sins. They're quite insightful, very graphic and visual, but quite insightful about what humans end up doing. But down at the bottom, there's something else. Satan is in a frozen lake that is frozen because he keeps flapping his wings out of hatred for God. The more he hates God, the more he secures his incorrigibility and inability to change. That's the point. He cannot change because his very nature is not to change towards God. And that's, you know, I think Dante's pretty insightful about that. Not that you're this way or not the bad things that have happened to you are this way, but there's something that we're dealing with that is satanic, that is adversarial. And the Old Testament is trying to come to grips with this. I've got a couple of minutes here, and I want to say just briefly about this. In the intertestamental period, supposedly between Malachi and first century, 400 years there, a lot of books were written during that time. Some of them are called the apocryphal books, but there are others, what's called pseudo-apocryphal books, false writing books. And evil shows up a lot in this intertestamental period. This tendency that we have all the way from Genesis chapter 3 here to these great psalms to try to come up with a clearer concept of what we are dealing with really erupts and explodes during this intertestamental period. I'm just going to mention four of these. Belial, I'm not for sure, but anyone got a better pronunciation of Belial?
Belial.
Literally, it means a worthless person, which, you know, I might fall into that some way or another. but it's used to describe idolaters in Deuteronomy chapter 13. And then Judges, a whole group of people called the worthless people, the men of Gibeah. But in the intertestamental period, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, Belial is the leader of the sons of darkness, a captain of evil, out to destroy things. Then, remember I mentioned back in chapter 6 about these giants, the Nephilim? They show up here in 1st Enoch and in Jubilees as sons of fallen angels, not just of sons of gods. They're fallen angels. They're bad seeds from the very get-go. Beelzebub, very famous name, is actually the reference to a Philistine god. But in the Testament of Solomon, an intertestamental book, it is an angelic prince of the demons. It's a demon. Mastema, which literally means hatred, is used in the Old Testament to describe a particular kind of attitude. But in the intertestamental period, it is personified. In the Dead Sea Scrolls and in Jubilees, it leads a host of demons, the Nephilim, as the personification of hatred to God. So in this intertestamental period, a whole new kind of dictionary is written here to some way describe the conflict that we all deal with in human history. And when we get into the New Testament, as you well know, there are a lot of references to evil, demon spirits, evil spirits, Satan itself. And in the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, some people think, and I've just got a minute here before I leave, that the New Testament was unduly influenced by Hellenistic religious cults or Zoroastrianism, which was a dualistic cult. And I'm not going to deny that there was some influence because, well, for one thing, the New Testament is in Greek. So there was some natural influence from the Hellenized world. However, though, my argument is this. We see the natural progression from Genesis into the New Testament here of the people of God trying to more clearly come to grips with the problem that we're dealing with. Not just my own soul and that it needs to be made right with God, but I'm dealing with something in human history itself that is just powerful and it leads to all these kinds of odious acts that we could never justify, but it's done repeatedly. What is going on? So the New Testament, to me, doesn't really introduce new ideas other than the Son of God, actually, Christ, coming in and waging that battle for us. That's the new thing. But the notion that there is evil in the world, the New Testament is just a mature expression of what was implied in the Old Testament. Okay, I want to conclude with this. I'm going to back up. Here are the questions. I don't know. You probably think I should have, you know, been a farmer rather than an academic or something. But these questions keep me up at night. Instead of, you know, as a minister, which I am, maybe I should have been an accountant, and I wouldn't have been struggling with these issues. But don't these bother you? How are we to respond to this when a lot better people than us haven't done so well? Why is there evil? Why? And what causes evil? Those are natural questions. And I don't think they're bad questions to answer. However, though, I'll have to say we have a better chance of answering the first one than we do the second and the third ones. My last session here will be an attempt to be able to come up with an answer to that first question. How can we respond? What are we to do now? What are we to do? I'll say a prayer. Lord, protect us from evil. Strengthen our souls to be able to walk away and say no. And I pray, O Lord, that Thou come and wage that battle so that there will not be these horrible, atrocious things that afflict so many people. This I pray, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.